Was with me this morning and turn back to Matthew chapter 7. And without much of an introduction, because it took me all last Sunday to just introduce this subject, I don't want to go back through all of that. But I want to, if I can this morning, preach to you on what is a really hard subject to preach on, but one that we cannot avoid because it's considered quite important in the Word of God, and that has to do with this thing that our Lord Jesus Christ warns of. He warns His hearers here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. I know that we have to be very careful with the way we use that language of beware of false prophets. But it's closely connected with what's just gone before. This entire chapter, starting back in verse 1 of chapter 7, our Lord God, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, expressly told us that it's our responsibility to judge. Now, I would encourage you, and I have no problem with it. I encourage anybody that hears this message, just because I say it, it does not make it so. Now, I know you understand that. But it's your responsibility as a child of God to be like those that are at Berea, in that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they took the things that Paul said and they searched the Scriptures to see if what they said was so. And anything any man in our generation says, I don't care how many degrees he's got, how much time he's got behind him, I don't care if he's preached 2 years or 40 years, it's our responsibility, both you and me, to put that man's message under the scrutiny of the Word of God. Because our Lord warns us explicitly here, when He says beware, it's not just, if you would, just kind of look out. It's a warning. It's kind of like if you ever see a sign in somebody's yard and it has on the gate, beware of dogs. That doesn't mean that you climb over the gate to see if the dog is inside the fence. That would be foolishness and ignorance on your part. If there's a warning sign there, if it says beware of electricity, or beware of something, you stay away from it. You're cautious. And when we come to men and women's soul, especially in light of what He said in verse 13, 14, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many therein go through that gate. With that kind of a warning, immediately our Lord proceeds to tell us, beware of false prophets. So He's telling us something here we need to understand. We need to remember, first of all, I told you this last Sunday, but I'll tell you again. First of all, what is a false prophet? I mean, most people, when we think about false prophets, most people in religion today, they'd say, well, Jim Jones is a false prophet. And they've said rightly. Jim Jones was indeed a false prophet. I'd say, what was the old boy's name in Waco, Texas? I forgot his name. David Koresh. They'd say, well, that's a false prophet. Well, yeah, you're right. That's a false prophet. That's not what our Lord's warning about here. Anybody with any sense, religiously, any idea, any understanding of the Word of God, they would readily pick out David Koresh, and they would readily pick out Jim Jones and say, without apology, yes, that man's a false prophet. But our Lord adds an interesting phrase here. He said, these false prophets that we're to beware of, they come to you in sheep's clothing. What's so important about that? It means that whatever their message and whatever their action and activity, they do it in such a way that they appear to be sheep. Now, what's a sheep? A sheep is one who's rested in Christ, who believes God's gospel, rests in Christ's imputed righteousness alone, is their only ground, hope, or cause of salvation. That's a sheep. And so these men that our Lord warns us of, they come to us in sheep's clothes. In other words, they're going to come to us dressed in, robed in, talking the way that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect of God. So the false prophet then is any prophet, any preacher. I don't care how much we respect them. And they might be kind and moral and compassionate and loving and sweet to be around. I know a lot of good folks, people. You do too. But if they're wrong on the gospel, I don't care how good they are and how sweet they are and how friendly they are, they're dangerous according to what our Lord's Word says here. So there are those men and women who would either openly or subtly, and this is what I think the point is here that our Lord made. It's not so much they're openly denying the gospel, but that subtle way that they direct men and women's hearts and minds to that broad road that leads to destruction. Hold your place here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, writing of his concern to these Corinthian believers, he said that he was jealous of them, and he had presented to them, or had espoused them, or had married them through their at least mental agreement to the gospel to Christ. He said, "I would present you a chaste virgin," verse 2 says, "to Christ, but I fear," verse 3, "lest by any means, as a serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now notice what he says next, verse 4. He says, "For if he that cometh preacheth," what? "Another Jesus." Well, what does that mean? Huh? "Preacheth another Jesus, whom you have not received, or whom we have not preached." So there, Paul says there's a difference between what I've told you and what these other people are going to tell you. They're preaching another Jesus. Okay? "Which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might bear well with him." And if you'll go down and you can read all of it for yourself, you go on down and read the rest of this chapter. These guys, according to verse 15, he says that, talking about Satan and how he's able to transform himself. And how does he transform himself? Into an angel of light. What is light in the Scripture? It's righteousness. Satan didn't come to Eve in a garden and try to get her into some dastardly deed, did he? He didn't approach her with something ungodly. What did he do? He approached her and said, "To take and eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil." What did God tell her? "The day you eat, you die." That's God's command. And he approached her on this. He said, "Surely, God, surely thou shalt not die." Now that's a subtle denial of the truth. And if you'll notice verse 15, it says, "Therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into" what? "Ministers of righteousness." Now that's a wolf in sheep clothing. As I told you last week, this is the one area where we've got to exercise some judgment. We've got to exercise some wisdom based on God's testimony alone. You can't judge me. And you can't judge any other preacher out there as a true prophet or as a false preacher by outward appearance and reputation. Can't do it. That's not the standard. The Lord said of these same Pharisees, of whom he warned his disciples to beware of, he warned and told them in chapter 23, verse 28, that they would at least outwardly appear righteous unto men. And that's the standard of most people. They look at a preacher, "Well, he's a righteous man." Based on what? He wears hair the right way, or does he wear dress right, or is he friendliness and compatibility and niceness does not make a man the child of God. Think about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, would you not admit he had to be, without a doubt, seeing he was God incarnate, he had to be the nicest person that ever lived? Would anybody deny that? Nobody more kind. Nobody more compassionate. Nobody more loving and understanding. Nobody. A woman caught in the very act of adultery brought to our Lord, and after her accuser goes away, he says, "Ma'am, where's your accusers?" She looks around, there's none. "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come on you." Now that's compassion incarnate. What did they say of our Lord Jesus Christ? How did they accept him? Did the religious people of his day say, "Oh, he's the finest, most righteous man ever"? No, what'd they say? Righteousness incarnate, they say of him, "He hath a devil. He's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber." So you tell me how the world's going to recognize a person based on character and conduct when righteousness walked among them, and when they looked at righteousness, they denied God's righteousness. Got to get our standard right, Bart. We don't judge it. Listen, I do care if you like me, but I really don't care if you like me. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to win friends. I'm not. I hope you love me, but I tell you, love me in the Lord. Don't love me because of who I am. And see, I tell you, our Lord, through the Apostle Paul, we didn't read it, but in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, when Paul was exposing those false preachers that had crept into the church of Galatia, and what they had done, folks, it didn't have anything to do with the sovereignty of God or election or any of those. You know what they were denying? They were denying the effectual work of Christ. These Galatian Judaizers that had come in. They said, if you be circumcised, unless you be circumcised, Christ, you can't go to heaven. That's what they said. Except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that wasn't an outright denial of the gospel. They said, oh, you can believe in Jesus. No problem with that. But, and I want to tell you what, any man, and in our generation, any woman, that would stand up and tell you, you can believe in Jesus. When you hear that word, but, what ought to ring in your mind is beware of false prophets. Because if there's any buts connected to the gospel, it ain't the gospel. If they tell you you've got to do anything, it's not the gospel. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. By His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So Paul said to these Galatian believers, the way you're going to know the difference is, you know how you know it? Their doctrine, what they say, what they preach. Now, what does their doctrine expose? Well, the gospel that they preach, the doctrine that they declare, it has to do with the hope of salvation. It has to do with the ground upon which God can save and forgive and bless and commune with and entitle sinners to all of salvation. And if their doctrine leads sinners to look somewhere other than to Christ and His imputed righteousness alone, period, to church membership, or to a profession of religion, or to baptism, or to reformation, if they point you to anything, well, you got to feel good about your relationship with God. Show me in this book. If their doctrine points you anywhere else other than to Christ and His righteousness alone, it's deadly doctrine, and they're found a false prophet. Me or anybody else. That's what Paul said. If I or an angel from heaven or any other man come to you and preach any other gospel unto you than that which I've delivered unto you, let him go to hell. And you say, well, he didn't declare his gospel. Go back and read Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. He tells you what his gospel is. Now, turn back to our text. Now, this is where we come to. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? He said, they're going to come to you dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, what are they? They're ravening wolves. And then he said this, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Now, like I told you last week, I know everybody says, well, they're fruits or they're converts. No. It's not what he's talking about, their converts. He's talking about something specific. I think just as it's impossible to get the fruit of grapes out of a thorn bush or to get figs off of a thistle bush, it's impossible for a corrupt tree. Now listen to me. It is absolutely impossible for a corrupt tree, he's talking of false prophets, to bring forth good fruit. They can't produce good doctrine. How do you know whether a man is preaching the gospel of God's grace? Does he abide in the gospel of Christ? I've run into so many people say, well, we need to hear more. Paul said this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, we got to know more. No, let's go back to square one. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. On the other hand, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Now here our Lord applies this to preachers. That's why I read to you Matthew chapter 3 at the beginning of the service. But these truths also apply to all men concerning their state or their condition or their standing before the true and living God and the reality they work. So listen to me. If your state, if you're not in a right position before God, everything you do is evil deeds. Now, I know the religious world says, oh no, all you got to do is just... No. If you ain't right before God, if you're not accepted in the beloved, if you're not holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight, everything you do, folks, God cannot accept. Read the book. I'm telling you. A person who is in a lost state, unregenerate, unconverted, and one who's alienated in their minds by wicked work, they cannot please God. Do you hear me? You say, well, prove that to me from the Scripture. Okay, well, write down this verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Now, I won't take it out of context. I'd go through the whole chapter and show you what it says, but listen. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Can that be any more clear? But, it goes on, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, what is he? Not his. So before you can ever please God, there's got to be a transaction occur. There's got to be a change of state which occurs in regeneration and conversion under the preaching of the gospel. We change places to where we are no longer alienated in our minds by wicked work. God's reconciled to us at Calvary, folks. He reveals it to us through the preaching of the gospel, and we cry out to Him as our Father when by His Spirit He reveals to us that we've always been sons. And that's a generic term. Children. Let's go there. We've always been children. Like I told you last week, we've always been sheep. The one who's in such a state is one who does not have true God-given faith. And without true God-given faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. But notice the next thing he says. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Now, I know everybody wants to be fruit inspectors in religion in my generation and want to run around and see, well, there's been some great change. You know, they go to church. They're moral. They're kind. They're compassionate. That's not... context is everything, folks. That's not what our Lord's talking about here. This good fruit is both the doctrine, the gospel, and the obedience of a justified sinner. I don't have time to go there and read this to you, but read Romans chapter 7 again. Specifically, verse 4. Now that we're married to Christ, we bring forth fruit unto God. Before, fruit unto death. And see, it's good fruit because it's produced by one in whom they're in a state, unchangeable state of justification in life based on the unchangeable righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't the hope or cause of their salvation. The good works aren't. The good fruit's not. It's the fruit and the result of God's grace in salvation. Therefore, all legalism and all self-righteousness is removed from such fruit. Why do you go to church? Why do you give your money? Why do you seek to love God? Why do you seek your... Why do you do those things? Why do you pray? Men ought always to pray, right? Why do you do it? Do you think your prayer, God's pleased with you when you do pray, and when you don't pray, He's displeased with you? If you're praying, He's going to bring you to glory. And if you don't pray, He's going to cast you into hell. It's work salvation. We sang it just a moment ago. And I encourage you, every time you sing a word inside this building, please listen to what you sing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's where we've got to be. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. See, it isn't called good fruit because such obedience by even a justified sinner equals the perfection of God's holy law. How many of you have prayed, even if you're a justified saint, how many of you prayed a perfect prayer? How many of you as justified saints, even since God revealed you Christ in you, the hope of glory, how many of you have lived one perfect hour? Just one. Let's back it up. One perfect 5-minute span. I'll tell you what, religious folks don't have a clue of this God with whom we have to deal with. If they did, I tell you what, I told them Wednesday night, we got to that part in Hebrews where it says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And if you don't receive chastisement, then are you not sons, but you're that bad word, you know, bastards that He talks about. And most people say, well, you know, they see anybody and everybody that's got problems and difficulties and they say the Lord's chastening them. That's not, listen. Does the Lord chasten you for every sin you've committed? If chastening, Him chastening, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. If He chastens me for everything that I do in thought, word, and deed, what about when He doesn't chasten me for something I do? Have you got to chasten the hand of God fell on you for every evil thought in your life? Every evil deed, every evil action? How many of us, even as justified saints, we do things that are totally evil and God never deals with us over it? Why? Our chastening fell on Christ. So when He's talking about whom the Lord loves, He chastens, He's not talking about dealing with us over individual failures to keep His holy commandments. Now listen, if He dealt with you and I in strict justice and He chastened us for everything, single, solitary thing we did, there wouldn't any of us be here this morning. Could we? We would be beat to death if God dealt with us in strict justice with everything we've done. Or with everything we hadn't done. Our only hope now and forever is what? Christ. And His righteousness alone. His blood. His accomplished death. And I tell you what, true believers know that if God were to judge them, and I know this from my heart of heart, if God were to judge me based on what I have said in this last 20 minutes, He would send me to hell, Russell. And He would. Because the command is, love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength every single solitary moment. Folks, I can't even control my mind while I'm talking. Can you? Oh, I can. Think about it, folks. We are messed up. Isaiah got it right. From the top of our head to the sole of our feet, what are we? An open, unmollified sore, even as justified saints. We constantly, the good we want to do, we don't do. And the evil we don't want to do, that's exactly what we do. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, so that we cannot do the things that we should. I'm tired of people telling me how good they are. I don't want you to tell me how bad you are either, because I know how bad I am. I live with me. What we need to know is how infinitely great He is. And what it took to put away all this inactivity and activity in my life. All of it. He bore it all. Not some. And I tell you, true believers don't believe their best efforts if God were to judge us based on the best prayer that I've preached, best sermon I've preached, best gift I've given, most love I've shown, gone. Now, the fruit of their doctrine is good because it glorifies God, it exalts Christ, and it removes every ground of boasting in the sinner. Now, I'll tell you what, if a man gets up and he doesn't glorify God, and he doesn't exalt Christ as only Savior of sinners, and he gives sinners an opportunity to boast in what they have done or not done, he's not preached the gospel. And he's found a false prophet. And he's found that way for three reasons. First of all, these fruits are good. Good works are good work because they're performed by a person who's saved. The only difference between Cain and Abel's gift was Abel was justified before he ever brought that gift. And Cain approached God on the basis of his gift. Secondly, such works, in light of the testimony of God's gospel, they glorify God, they exalt Christ, and they don't give the sinner any room to boast. And thirdly, such works are the fruits of faith and repentance. True godly humility and true godly love is motivated by grace and gratitude. We don't do things to get saved. We do things because we are saved. People say, well, it's just a matter of semantics. You know, you're just twisting words around. No, it is not. Motive is everything in true religion. Motive. If our heart's not right, folks, nothing's going to do. Because notice the next thing he said, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Now, the evil fruit is both the doctrine, the false gospel, and the legalism these men that stood before our Lord brought forth, and the works and deeds of lost sinners. Look over at Romans chapter 7. I told you to read all that, but read this one with me. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. He says, for when we were in the flesh... Now remember, in chapter 8, he says, what are you? You're not in the flesh. Now remember that. He says, for when we were... What does that mean? We used to be in the flesh. He said, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What's Paul mean by that? When he was a lost man, alienated in his mind by wicked works, what did the law do to him? It motivated him to do right. Right? That's what the law motivates people to do. The law motivates people to do right or get left. That's what it does. It says, run, 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 run. And he says, when I had done those works of the law, those motions of sin in me which were by the law did work in my members to bring forth fruit, what kind of fruit was it? And seeking to keep the law, what did he do? He dishonored God. Because he thought that his obedience made the difference between life and death. Now listen, turn back over to it. It's not evil fruit because it's not because it's immorality. And not because it doesn't live up to what man's standard of morality and sincerity and religion is. It's evil fruit because it's opposed to God's promise to save you and bless you and keep you and qualify you and entitle you to eternal life for one reason alone. Christ and His accomplished death. It's opposed to God's glory. It's opposed to the preeminence of Christ. It's the fruit of their attempts to obey the law of God. And they're evil. They're evil. Now look at what he says next. Well, this is a tripper here. Look at verse 18. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. In other words, it can't bring forth fruit unto death. Now listen, we know that good trees, even true believers, we still sin, do we not? I know if you think you don't, you better read 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar and the truth's not in us. So we still sin, even the very best of us. And I tell you, the long and the short of it is, folks, we're going to be sinners all our lives. You're never dropping that off. Not here. The very best work of the best saint of God, even the Apostle Paul, it falls short of the standard of perfect righteousness. That's why I don't want to be found in my own righteousness. Do you? That's why the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, that I might be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but that righteousness which is by the faith of Jesus Christ." But now listen to me. A believer cannot bring forth evil fruit. That's what he says here. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means a believer, one who's in a state of justification in their life, based on unchangeable righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, based on Christ's imputed righteousness, they can never sin in such a way or such a manner as to bring themselves back under the sentence of death. They can't bring themselves back under condemnation. They can't put themselves back under the curse of the law. He can't, because listen, God will not charge or impute sin to him. David put it like this: "Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge sin." That's good news. And that's not an escape clause. And God's children don't use it as one. But notice the next thing: neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. An evil tree can't bring forth fruit unto God. Read Romans chapter 7, verse 4. And that fruit would include true God-given faith. They can't produce it. Where's that faith come from? It's a gift of God. It would include godly repentance. God hath granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. God granted it. It includes godly fear, godly love, and acceptable obedience. And somebody who's in a state of lostness, listen, they can be moral, and they can appear righteous unto men according to man's standard. They can be religious, and many of them are. But they can't do anything pleasing to God. And then one last thing, every tree, notice verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. What's that talking about? It's talking about men and women who die in unbelief. All who reject God's Messiah, and everybody who refuses Christ and His righteousness alone is the only ground of salvation. All those who refuse to repent. Look over at Matthew chapter. Well, let's look down a couple of verses at verse 21. They insist on standing before God and pleading what they believe God wants to hear, and pleading what God's enabled them to do, rather than pleading Christ and His righteousness as their only hope. Notice verse 21 through 23, and we'll quit. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And I tell you, that to me, these last four words are the scariest words in God's whole Scripture. You that work iniquity. And I always think, I pause when I think about that. What were their works of iniquity? He told us. We preach. We cast out demons. We did many wonderful works. I've preached. I hope by God's grace I've done some good work. Now, casting out demons, we don't do that anymore. Is he referring to me here? No, the key is this. They're at the judgment, and what are they still saying? Lord, we deserve life because... We preach, we cast out demons, and we've done many wonderful works. Their hope was in what they did, not in what Christ did. I think God help us to be men and women who our only hope is found in Him. I tell you what, sink or swim, that's where our hope should be, is in Christ and His righteousness alone. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Lord's Day.